Pastor Danny, it is so good to be here. I was away at a retreat last week, and perhaps I don't say this enough to you all, but as your pastor, it is a privilege to minister with you, to you, among you. I feel honored to be here week by week. I feel honored to be loved by you, and I must say that I love you guys very much. So again, I just want to express my thankfulness to all of you, and I am just so happy to be here. I was at this retreat, and it was a good retreat. I was blessed, but there's nothing like worshiping with your family. And so, again, I'm very happy to be here. Would you turn with me in Matthew's Gospel to Matthew chapter 4? The program is not exactly right. This is actually the program for next week, and it is not the fault of the one who prints the program, but I made this change at the very end. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew 4. Matthew 4, the temptation of Jesus Christ. Jesus hungered, and so Satan tempted him with food. Then, in light of God's fatherly care for his son, Satan tempted Jesus to test his father's faithfulness. And lastly, because of Christ's divine right to rule the nations, Satan tempted Jesus to take matters into his own hands and to claim his inheritance. Each of these temptations designed to get Jesus to act independent of his Father. Each temptation designed to undermine Jesus' trust and submission to his Heavenly Father. And Jesus might have responded this way: Satan, I was born in a stable, Matthew 2. People were out to kill me before I was even a year old. We fled to Egypt. I grew up in the obscurity of Nazareth, in the poverty of a carpenter's home, a carpenter who was unrecognized. I was unattended to. I was a no-named nobody. I didn't come into the world to avoid the ignominy of humanity, to avoid hunger, or the threat of danger, or the difficulties of poverty. And you're going to tempt me with bread? You're going to tempt me with the kingdoms of the world? At this point, Satan, I could care less. I am satisfied with my Father's will. You act like hunger is a problem. You act as if my lack of recognition or pomp is a problem. You act as if I am not fully and utterly satisfied and content and at peace with my Heavenly Father's will. And so he ends by saying, "Away with you, Satan. I worship God, and Him only will I serve." Let's begin by reading this passage, beginning in verse 1. Hear the word of God. "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterward an hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, 'If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone.' Jesus said unto him, 'It is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God.' Again, the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, 'All these things I will give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me.' Then saith Jesus unto him, 'Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve.' Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for the victory we have in Christ, victory over sin and death and hell, salvation from holy wrath and holy justice. And we thank you for the victory that we have daily over temptation in Christ. We find our strength in Christ, looking to the author and perfecter of our faith, looking back to the promise, even as he did, looking to the very word, the sword of the Spirit, so that we might rout the devil, so that we might fortify our souls and ever build our trust in you. Lord, we thank you for your victory and also your example. We thank you that you're our God, that you're our Savior. Be honored now as your word is preached. I pray that you'd sanctify the saints. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A simple outline for you to follow as we work through not all of the temptations, but one in particular. First, trust. Trust in God. Firstly, we'll focus our attention on what it means to trust in God, and then we will turn our attention to the truth of God. Trust in God and the truth of God, which are in fact the flip side of the same coin. Trust is the hand that holds the two-edged sword of God's truth. Trust is the hand that wields the sword, apart from which it remains in the scabbard. It is useless in our battle against sin, temptation, and the devil, unless we take hold of the very word of God. And so let us be reminded, lest we forget, as we continue to look to Christ, fixing our gaze upon him, we see his victory over sin and temptation and the devil, his defeat of sin and death. Let us be continually reminded as we trust in God, as we take hold of the word of God, that the word brings us back to Jesus so that we might look upon Christ who brings life. Christ causes our dead hearts to beat for God, for his holiness. He gives us a holy hatred for sin and the desire to pick up the sword of the Spirit and to fight our temptation and our sin. Beloved, apart from Jesus Christ, we will remain dead in our trespasses and sins. And all of our sin fighting, apart from Jesus, will be nothing more than a legalistic and moralistic self-improvement program, and thus nothing more than self-styled righteousness, which has nothing to do with Jesus Christ. And so, beloved, let me remind you that our fight against sin and our resistance to temptation must be distinctly Christian, distinctly Christ-centered. For it is only in Christ that we shall find the death of sin. The death of sin. John Owen said, there is no dying of sin in our lives without the dying of Christ on the cross. It is only in Christ that we shall find the death of our sin. The death, really, of death. And thus, I exhorted you and I exhort you weekly to look to Christ. And here in this passage, to look to him and to imitate his example. To trust in God and to trust in the truth. And I trust that as each of you unsheathe God's truth, as you, each one of you, seeks to kill sin, that sin which desires to have you, that you will, by the Spirit, with the Word, looking to Christ, put to death the deeds of the flesh. We give sin and temptation no room in our lives. We show no mercy. John Owen said, be killing sin, or it will be killing you. A wise and godly mother once wrote in the Bible of her son, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. Well then, let's look at what it means to trust in God. Trusting in God, mind you, is not simply the acknowledgement of his trustworthiness. Trusting in God is not simply the acknowledgement that he is trustworthy and true. It is more than simply trusting him in certain areas of your life or in particular situations. When the scripture speaks of trust or belief or faith, all synonyms, trust in God, it is referring to a pattern, the pattern of our lives, in every area of our lives, in every situation, and in every circumstance. Trust in God is more than simply acknowledging that he's trustworthy. It is more than a mental assent. But it is the fire in the furnace of faith. It produces not just light, but heat. It warms our cold souls. It sheds light into the darkest corners of our lives. Christian maturity, Christian trust, Christian growth is growing out of independence and into greater dependence upon God. Christian maturity is growing out of self-dependence and into dependence upon God. It is becoming a needy child before your heavenly Father. That's what it means to trust in God. Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become like a little child, you shall in no wise enter into the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 18:3. And so our relationship with God, in our relationship with God, independence is a sign of immaturity. Jesus said, unless you are converted and become like a little child. You must be born again, friends. You must be born again, born from above. You must be converted. It is not enough to simply believe. Oh, just believe in Jesus. No, you must be converted. And for that, we depend upon and trust in God. Have mercy, O Lord, is our cry. You must be born again. You can't trust God unless you are first converted. That's what Jesus said. And notice, become like a child. This is a process. So where we're born again, we become more and more childlike as we mature in the faith, which is to say, we trust more and more in God. This is something we grow into. We grow into childlikeness. We grow in our trust. We don't talk about the faith of Jesus Christ as childlike often. But his was the most childlike faith that ever was. Mind you, childlike faith is not ignorant. It is not blind trust. It is not irrational or uninformed. Rather, it is the purest kind of trust we witness on this side of heaven. I remember when my daughter was learning how to eat, Noah, and even as I think about Evan, and as he learns how to eat. You have to learn how to eat, believe it or not. I remember that we would buckle Noah into her little chair, and she would eat, and then Jen would do these little signs after she was done eating. Oh, there's no more food, and we'd clap our hands and say, "All done." We still do that. And Noah and Evan, they still get excited, and they start banging on their tray. "We're all done, yay." And so we take the tray off, and we would, I remember unbuckling Noah, and with her hands in the air, she would just lunge forward into Mama's arms or Dad's arms. With a big smile on her face, she would essentially throw herself out of her chair. Why? Because she knew that we would catch her. And that is the kind of trust that is not blind. It is not irrational. It is not ignorant. But rather, she trusts in. And we, as Mom and Dad, have been proven, tried and true. She trusts Mama because Mama will not let her fall. We won't let her fall. It is a trust that is built on the foundation of consistency, stability, and reliability. And for Noah or Evan not to trust in Mom and Dad would be irrational. That would be illogical, and that would be ignorant. And if anyone, beloved, has proven themselves in the universe, it is God. If anyone is consistent and reliable and proven, it is God. And I want you to know that when we fail to trust in God, we demonstrate that we are ignorant, that we are foolish, that we are irrational. Friends, childlike trust is utterly rational. It is completely logical, and it is absolutely informed. For the person that we trust in is the truest and the trustworthiest and the most proven person that has ever been or will ever be. And thus, to not trust would be sin. And it would be an expression of not his character, but ours. And if there ever was a childlike faith, it was the faith of Christ. Childlike and mature. And if anyone was dependent upon God, it was Christ. He said, unless you become like a child, you shall by no means enter into the kingdom. And beloved, he said that because he was that. He said that because he was absolutely trusting in his Father. His was the maturest, childlike faith. And though utterly self-sufficient he was, Jesus Christ was utterly dependent upon his Father. And thus, he would not turn stones into bread. Thus, he had no need to test his Father's faithfulness. And he would certainly not bow to a snake to get what his heavenly Father had already promised him, namely the kingdoms of the world. We read that in Genesis, did we not? Genesis 49, that he would be the King of Kings and rule over the people. Beloved, childlike faith is not childish, but it is bold. Childlike faith is lion-like. It is convicted. It is confident. Not in self, but in God. And so here's the question. How will you develop that kind of trust in? How will you mature into Christ-likeness? Which leads us then, beloved, to our second point this afternoon. Trust in God, and now we turn to the truth of God. Friends, you cannot trust a person that you don't know. This is really basic. You cannot trust a person that you don't know. How shall we learn to trust in God? We must get into the truth of God, which reveals the person of God, God's truth, God's word. Your trust in God will be and is directly related to your time spent in his word. The more we read his truth, the more we shall trust in him, you see. Faith comes by hearing, Paul said, and hearing by the word. Faith in who? Faith in what? Faith in Christ, faith in God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the very word of God. Trust in God comes in and through the truth of God. And to trust in his word is to trust in him. They are always in direct relationship to one another. And rightly so. Rightly so, for how could we trust in a person that we don't know? Beloved, you cannot, and you will not. Stated plainly, your trust in God will increase as you saturate yourself with the truth of God. How will you then fight your sin and rout the devil? How did Jesus resist temptation and rout the devil? By the very word of God. By his trust in the word, by his trust in God himself. And if you don't know God's word, again, you will not trust him. You can't possibly trust in a God you don't know. And thus, you will be rendered powerless against sin, against your temptations, and against the devil. Friends, in the armor of God, Ephesians 6, the word of God is the only offensive weapon. It is the weapon with which we fight. Without a sword in the battlefield, you're doomed. You can show up. You can show up with all the armor. You can show up with a shield. But if you don't have a sword, then you're a sitting duck. You can show up to a shootout with a vest and a helmet. But if you don't got a gun, you're a sitting duck. You're doomed. It's only a matter of time. And beloved, it's more than simply showing up with a sword. You show up with a sword, you pull it out, and you're, oh man, this is kind of heavy. I should have tried it before I used it. You show up to the battlefield, and the first time you ever pulled your sword out right there and then, you show up to the battlefield with a gun, and you've never shot a gun before. Again, you're at a disadvantage, and you are a sitting duck. And so, you must become a swordsman. You must pick up your sword. You must practice, for practice makes perfect. Pick up your sword. You've got to read and know your Bible well. I don't preach Sunday to Sunday so that you can close your Bible during the week. That's not why we're here. I don't preach Sunday to Sunday so that you can keep that Bible on your shelf. We are here to be equipped so that we might be in the Bible daily and regularly. The church exists to equip the saints. It is the war room, if you will. It is the war room of faith. This is where we sharpen our swords. This is where we load our weapons. This is what the Bible studies are for. This is what prayer meeting is for. This is what fellowship is for. This is what corporate worship is for. But more important than the events, your daily devotion to the Word, your daily time spent in the Word of God. Saturate yourself with God's truth. Saturate yourself with the Scripture. Jesus is our example. We learn from the master swordsman here. Jesus hardly responds to the devil, if you notice. He simply quotes the Scripture. Friends, the Word of God is powerful to silence the devil. Jesus responds to the temptation simply and to the point. He silences the devil instantly. No discussion, no dialogue with the devil. His is a one-shot kill. You don't resist temptation or sin in the devil with reason. You don't begin a dialogue with Satan. You know what happened when Eve began a dialogue with Satan. You need not entertain your sin or temptation. Stop thinking about it and don't do it. It's that simple. Cut the head off. Kill that sin which desires to kill you. We show sin and temptation no mercy. We shoot to kill, if you will. Be killing sin or it will be killing you. And now as Jesus, who is the living Word, he pulls out the sword. I love his strategy. And let's get right into the text. And we're really only going to look at the first temptation and Jesus' response to this particular temptation. Now, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy three times here. Some people say that Jesus' favorite book in the Old Testament is Deuteronomy because it is on his lips regularly. Here he is, responding to temptation, quoting the law of God. And you remember the first temptation. Look at verse 3. He says this. Satan comes to him and he says, "If you are the Son of God," and Satan's saying, "I know you are. If you are," and you certainly are. Look back into the context. Jesus' baptism. Matthew chapter 3. The Spirit of God comes down upon him. And everyone who's watching by the shores of the Jordan hears the voice of God. "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." You know who else was there? Satan was on the shores of the Jordan. And he takes that truth into the wilderness in tempting Jesus. And he says, "Jesus, if you are the Son of God, and I know you are, then turn these stones into bread." I mean, Jesus, what kind of father would let his son starve in the wilderness? You're too important, Jesus, to be hungry. Why should you starve? After all, you're the Son of God. Satan tried to get Jesus to act independently of his father. Satan was suggesting that, and here's the temptation, and here's what we all struggle with. Satan was suggesting to Jesus that his hunger was incompatible with being the Son of God. Satan was suggesting that Jesus' hunger was incompatible with being the Son of God, tempting him to doubt his Father's provision, love, and plan. Isn't that what he does to you? Isn't that what he does to us? Why is this happening to me? As if your circumstance somehow calls the faithfulness of God into question. God forbid. Jesus responds in impeccable fashion, and he responds with the truth of God. And Jesus quotes Deuteronomy 8:3. He says, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Now, the best thing about Deuteronomy and the quoting of this passage is that it comes within the context of Israel wandering in the wilderness, but it comes within the context of Israel actually eating the bread in the wilderness that was provided by God. Moses is telling the people of God in Deuteronomy 8:3, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. Moses is telling the people that God gave you bread so that you might learn that it's not about the bread. Isn't that crazy? He gave you bread, impossible bread, okay? Miraculous bread, so that you might learn that it is not about bread. This ever happened to you before? Lord, is this your will? This is what I want. This is what I've been working for. And then he aligns your heart with his to the point where you find so much contentment in God that you don't even care whether you get the thing or not. I don't care if I get the job. I don't care if I get the spouse. I don't care if I get the house. I don't care about whatever you're after. What you care about at that point, as God brings you there, is just God, trusting in God. And then, what does he do? Then he gives you the thing. And then it doesn't feel good, does it? You're like, I'm glad, but not for that reason. Not because I got it, but because I got God and his promise. And so Moses says to the people, that's why he gave you bread. To show you that it's not about the bread, but about the God who gives it to you. You see? It's about him. It's about everything that comes from his mouth. His promise was to bring you into the land. And so he will provide for you in the wilderness. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word. Would you go back with me in Deuteronomy 8? Deuteronomy 8. Let me prove this to you. Just get that from a simple reading of Deuteronomy chapter 8. And some of you are already there. Deuteronomy 8. Oh, this is so good. We need to read our Old Testaments like we do our New Testaments with a magnifying glass. Deuteronomy 8, verse 1. Every commandment which I command you today, you must be careful to observe, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land of which the Lord swore to your fathers. And you shall remember that the Lord your God led you all the way these 40 years in the wilderness to humble you and to test you. Oh, what an important phrase. To know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. Why do you think Jesus was tempted by the devil? To show his humility, his obedience, and to demonstrate, oh Lord, I know your commandments. Well, he goes on, so he humbled you, allowed you, this is the best phrase, he allowed you to hunger. Isn't that good? That's what he's doing to you and to us. You want God's will in your life? He allows us to hunger? I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know, and seek more earnestly his face. And so that song goes on as we sang. These inward trials, God speaking, I employ from self and pride to set thee free, that thou may seek thy all in me. In me. And so, verse 3, he humbled you, he allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by the very word that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. God ordains the hunger and the lack of food to teach them something about himself. When you get married and you live long enough with a person, you see them at their best and their worst. And we have, my wife and I, seen each other at our best and our worst. And when we are at our worst, we have said to one another, What is he teaching me? What is he teaching me? What is he trying to teach me? And he is teaching us, beloved, at our worst, not by bread alone, but by word. You can imagine Israel. You can imagine Israel in the wilderness. Here they are, stomachs growling. There ain't no food here. This is the desert. You're going to starve to death out here. And then they wake up in the morning. And this is what they said. They saw the bread on the ground. And this is what they said. They said, manna? What is this? That's what manna means. Manna. What is this? God fed them with manna. That's what it says in Deuteronomy 8:3, that they did not know. Nor did their fathers know. That he, God, might make them know that man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of Yahweh God. Bread from heaven, as it were, new every morning, fresh out of heaven's oven. And they would walk out and say, ha, impossible, impossible. This is an absolute miracle. Friends, do you see it? Do you get it now? God let them go hungry to teach them, I am dependable. I am dependable. I am the God who provides. You trust in me. Well, you say this. Well, Pastor, that's easy because they actually got bread. They got that miracle bread. So it's easy for them to trust, right? Wrong. You see, they should have trusted in God and been dependent upon God before the bread and despite the bread. Because God had already promised to his people on multiple occasions that he would bring them, that he would provide for them. His word was sure, his promise true, and it cannot fail. And so the Israelites ought to have said in the wilderness, you know what they should have said? They should have said, you know what, we got empty stomachs here. It don't matter. It doesn't matter. God made a promise, and he is going to keep his promise. He's going to come through. I need not fret. His word is bond. His promise never fails. I live not by bread alone, but I wait upon my God, trusting in every word that comes from his mouth. They should have said, my stability, my hope, my confidence comes not from bread, from money in the bank, from provision on the table, from houses or jobs or friends or possessions, or whatever we put our confidence in, but from God's irrevocable promise. That's where my confidence is, and that's where it will remain. And that is how Jesus lived out his life. He did what Israel could not do. God made a promise to his people. And then they go hungry. And then God gives them bread, just as he promised. Why? To humble them. He allowed them to hunger so that they might trust in him. Well, you say, well, that's an easier lesson learned while you're eating the actual bread. I wish something like that would have happened to me, then I would have had stronger faith if I just prayed and then it happened and then I was enjoying that provision, then perhaps my faith would grow. But you know that that's not true either, because after the Israelites ate the bread, you think they trusted in God? You go back and read the account. You know what happened to the Israelites who actually ate the provision? They died in the wilderness because they didn't learn the lesson of the bread. They didn't learn to trust in God even though they got the bread. And then, even while eating the very provision of God, they grumbled and complained because they never trusted him in the first place. So don't think to say to yourself, well, I would believe I would trust God more with bread on the table, with money in the bank, if I had my health, if I had my parents, if I had this or that, or this degree, or that degree, or that marriage, or this job. You won't. And history has proven that. Our fickle hearts have demonstrated that reality over and over again in our lives. the manna should have at least created a dependence upon God for the manna. At least. Every morning they walk out, God, the manna, God, we need it tomorrow too. Give us this day our daily bread. That's what it should have done, at the very least. But instead they grumbled and complained. They got the manna and they go, manna, I hate this stuff. I'm tired of it. I'm tired of the job I have. I'm tired of the church I go to. I'm tired of my weak devotions. I'm tired of all of your provisions and grace in my life. I need a change in my life. I'm tired of it, grumbling. Friends, where the Israelites failed and where we failed, Jesus will not fail and has not failed. His hunger is not incompatible with the goodness and faithfulness of God, and neither is yours. Neither is ours. The cancers of our lives are not incompatible with the goodness and faithfulness of God. And so the question is, will you trust in Him? A more pertinent question, perhaps, for some of us is this. Do you even know Him? Do you even know to trust in Him? Do you even know His Word and the promises to bank on? This is the commandment, He said in Deuteronomy 6. He said, here it is. These are the statutes. These are the commandments which the Lord your God has taught you, that you may observe them, that you may fear the Lord your God and keep His statutes and commandments. These words I have commanded you today, they shall be in your heart. He says, verse 7, Deuteronomy 6, teach them to your children. Here you are. Here they are, our children. Teach them to your children. He says, talk about them as you eat at the dinner table, as you walk along the roads. Is that what you do at your dinner table? When you lie down, when you rise up. He said to Joshua, chapter 1, verse 8, he said, meditate on this law day and night. Meditate upon it. This book of the law shall not depart from you. And he says, and I say this to myself when I'm fearful of certain things, Hazak ve'amatz, be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. Trust in the word. Wherever you go, you'll find success if you obey this word. Psalm 1, you need to memorize Psalm 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is on the law of the Lord, and on it doth he meditate day and night. He will be like a stream planted by streams of living water, whose leaf will turn in its season, who will not wither or fade. But the wicked are not so, the psalmist says. The wicked don't meditate. They're not a tree planted by this stream. They're like the chaff that the wind takes and is ultimately burned. The psalmist in 119 verse 9 says, how can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word. And then in verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Jesus prayed, sanctify them in the truth. And he goes, thy word is truth. And just a few verses before that, John 17, 3, Jesus said, this is eternal life. Well, here it is. This is eternal life. That they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. You know him? You know his promise? You know his truth? Are you trusting in the Word of God? Are you trusting in God? All Scripture is inspired of God. It is breathed out of God, useful for doctrine, for correction, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that he may be mature and equipped for every good work. Faith comes by hearing. Trust comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so do you lack faith? Do you lack trust? Then increase your intake of Scripture. Fill your gas tank with the truth of God. Not ESPN. Okay? Not with the mall. Not with, who knows, you can fill in your own blank. Those are my blanks. Not with video games or television. Or Facebook. That's my blank too. I spy on my wife's Facebook. Friends, there are so many malnutritioned sheep in the church. Malnutrition. They're gaunt and hollow-eyed, and they look hungry. They're haggard. They're malnutritioned because they don't have a steady diet of word. They think that going to a good church is what's going to keep them. But it's not enough. Jesus didn't live by bread alone, but by every word. He fortified his soul in God's truth. He drank deeply and fared sumptuously in the word of God. If you're going to live the Christian life, if you're going to fight this fight, then you must do the same. Friends, I have a passion for the word that I hope to impart to you, a passion for the truth, because Jesus Christ has a passion for the truth. You see it? He knows it well. He knows it in its context, and he knows how to use it. I want to be like my Lord, and so should you. So that when temptation arises, when sin rears its crucified head, I will have places to go to in Scripture. I will be able to pull out the sword. Isaiah 26:6, thou will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Whose mind is stayed. Oh God, stay my mind upon you. When I get greedy or stingy or Scrooge-like, I need a verse to go to. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. What do you have, Pastor Eric, that you did not receive? And if you did not attain it on your own, why do you boast as if you did? Matthew 6:24. My greed and sting take over. You can't serve two masters. You either serve one or the other. You can't serve God and money. When I'm proud or self-centered, high on my horse, God is opposed to the proud, James 4:6. But gives grace to the humble. And then the next thing he says is, resist the devil. He will flee from you. Beloved, there is a scripture for every season of your life, for every sin in your life that you can apply. All that we need for life and godliness is found in the true knowledge of him, 2 Peter 1:3. His word is sufficient. It is satisfying. And we need look no further to no other book. The Lord God is a sun and a shield, Psalm 84. He gives grace and glory. He says, verse 11, no good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. I want every good thing from God. I want to walk uprightly. He says that he will never leave or forsake us. Matthew 28, what a precious promise. At the end of his earthly ministry, before he ascended up into heaven, if I was the disciples, I'd be like, no, please, please, please don't go. And the angel would have slapped me upside the head and said, no, he has to go. Please don't go. And he says, you know why he said that at the end? He says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. I will be with you when your womb miscarries. I will be with you when your parents pass. I will be with you as the stones are flying your way and you close your eyes in death and breathe your last. I will be with you. I'll be with you in the hospital bed when no one's there and all the tubes are coming out of your mouth. I am there with you. I will be with you through the car accident and through the plane crash. I will be with you. This is our God. Psalm 48, the last verse says this, this is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even to death. He will lead you all the way to the edge, to the precipice. Then he'll pat you on the back and he'll push you over. He says, I'll see you in glory. He will be with you. I will never leave or forsake you. The author of Hebrews quotes, not by bread alone, but by every word. And so the question is, do you trust in God? Are you banking on His word and upon the truth of God? Friends, these two points work in reverse order as well. Are you trusting in the truth of God? If you are, then you're trusting in God. And vice versa. And friends, please, please do not think this is for super Christians and we'll end here. What I'm preaching today is for regular Christians. This is normal Christianity. This is what it means to be faithful for a baby Christian and for the pastor Christian, the missionary Christian, or what have you Christian. This is Christianity. Being like Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we look to no other example but your Son. And as we look to him as our example to walk even as he walked, more than simply an example for us to follow, he is our victory. He is the one who has conquered sin and death. And so apart from him, we will not conquer. Apart from him, we will be conquered and dominated by our sin and temptation. So help us to fix our gaze upon your Son. And Lord, remind us that we live not by bread alone. And even when you provide, the provision that you give points us back to the provider. We live by every word that comes from your mouth. We live because you are our God. And for that we are eternally grateful. Help us now as we sing to sing with understanding. Satan tempts us to despair. Tells us of the guilt within. Upward I look and see him there. When trial should come, when Satan should buffet, let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed his own blood for my soul. Be honored and glorified now as we sing, we pray in Jesus' name.